Let's return to Romans chapter 12. Our text today will be verse 12b, continuing instant, 13, verse 13b, given to hospitality, Let's read from verse 1 down to our text, and then we'll pray. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. That is, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Let us pray. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest and great shepherd of your people. Father, we pray that thou wouldst hear us for his sake. We thank you for this Sabbath day. We're thankful for your kind providence that has permitted us to be back amongst the people of God this morning. Now, Father, I pray that thou wouldst help us to forget the vain and perishable things of this world that all perish with the using, and help us now to fix our attention on eternal realities. Bless the preaching of the gospel in this place today. Bless the sending out of the word by the internet. Bless our brethren everywhere today. And bless your ministers as they endeavor to teach your people and to feed the sheep. Help us all to concentrate today and pay attention. And blessed Holy Spirit, please come to us today with converting and sanctifying power. Get glory for yourself, O Lord, in the assembly of your saints. We'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now our text is 13b of Romans 12, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. I have to make a comment here, in just an observation, that we live in a part of the world that has been down through the for a long time, has been known as a place of hospitality. And you generally find that among the southern people, and I'd say that people in Mississippi have been especially noted for that. And I personally believe the reason for that is the Christian culture and heritage that we once enjoyed in this state, the biblical background, the biblical faith of the people who settled this part of the world, and of the powerful gospel that went forth in this part of the world at one time. And as we see the Christian culture deroding, as we see people rejecting the word of God and leaving the churches, and the churches themselves degenerating into playhouses instead of places of worship, I think you see this tendency towards hospitality on a decline amongst us. That's just an observation from a man that's not a spring chicken anymore. Not as old as some of you, but we've all been around a while, and we certainly have seen a decline in our culture, and I think that we can all see that the South is really not the Bible Belt anymore. And it was at one time, and probably the only time it ceased to be the Bible Belt many years ago. Brother Ralph Barnard, who was instrumental in my conversion, though he were dead, I heard him preach by means of recordings, and Lord used him in awakening me and bringing me to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the first message I ever heard him preach was from John 17:3, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou sent, in which he showed the difference in knowing Christ and knowing about Christ, and exposed my lost condition. But he was born in 1905, the same year as my Papa Floyd, and he made the comment in the 1960s, if the South was ever the Bible Belt, it was before I was born. But we do know that in especially the antebellum South, and during the war, and in the latter part of the 19th century, that the South was known for a faithful gospel in this part of the country. And up until the time that most of us were born, and when the younger ones among us, like me and Brother Glenn and Sister Brenda, by the time we were born, it was beginning to decline, although there was still much great respect for the Bible, much great respect for the church, great respect for the gospel, and respect for the people of God in general and for the ministry. And reputation that we've had in the South as being a hospitable people, it's my conviction that the basis for that was the Christian heritage of the South and of our own beloved state of Mississippi. May the Lord grant us with spiritual awakening and revival starting here at home, and may it spread throughout the world. That's just an observation as we consider today the subject of Christian hospitality. Now, you will remember that we have entitled this practical section of Romans, that's the last five chapters of Romans, which begins at Romans 12:1. We've entitled this The Transformed Life, because a Christian is a person that has been transformed by regeneration, and he is continually being transformed by the work of sanctification that is going on in his soul. We could just as well have entitled it The Justified Life, for it tells us how justified persons are bound to live. In the first 11 chapters, we learned how God justifies us, and now we're being taught how such justified persons are bound to live. They're bound to because they want to, and they're bound to because they're commanded to, in both ways. So a Christian is a person who is being transformed by the grace of God. Such persons who have been justified and are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, who have a new nature begotten in them by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, they may be appealed to in the way the Apostle Paul appeals to us in the beginning of this chapter when he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. Now, if that doesn't get our attention and cause us to want to be obedient, then there's something wrong with us, I submit to you. I know the Lord in dealing with his people, sometimes he does use the rod of correction. He teaches us by chastening and by the rod. And sometimes he uses that with the strong preaching of his ministers. Sometimes he uses it by causing the Holy Spirit to send fresh conviction into our souls. He chastises us in other ways. And he does use the rod to get our attention. But along with the rod, he sends to us the gospel appeal through his word and through his ministers, and by the converting and sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Since you have been a participant in the mercy of God, since God has shown mercy unto you, here's the way that you ought to live. This is our appeal to believers. Since God has been merciful to you, and it is only of sheer mercy that you're right with God, and since you've been justified freely by his grace, Now prove that perfect will of God by nonconformity to the world and living a transformed life. We do this by the renewing of our minds, by thinking as God would have us, by focusing our attention on the Word of God, meditating upon it night and day, giving heed to His gospel, and submitting ourselves to that Word, and so our minds are renewed to, so that we're able to think the way that God would have us to. And this is where it begins, and the living of the transformed life is in the way that we think. Now we've seen also, as we work through this chapter, and now as we come to verse 13, we have seen that the transformed, justified life is completely different from that of the world. The things that we are called upon to, the behavior to which we are directed in this chapter, are things of which the world has no understanding, of which they, in one sense, cannot do, at least in a way that would glorify God. There may be some outward obedience, maybe even some outward devotion to Scripture or to a religious system or whatever, but ultimately only regenerate persons can live in such a way as we are directed here. That is, in such a way as to honor Christ and to give glory to God. Now this transformed life that is markedly different from the world, it begins with humility and with sobriety. We were instructed earlier in a previous verse, we were instructed not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but rather to think soberly. We are taught in this text to be sober-minded, that is to be serious-minded. Next, we saw how that this transformed life is lived in community with other believers. We are one body in Christ. Then we are exhorted to abhor the evil. Back in verse 9, we were exhorted to abhor evil, that is to disdain it, to treat it with contempt, to have a disgust for that which is evil, and at the same time to cleave to that which is good, to join ourselves to it, and to be good, and to be glued to good, as it were. Then we're called upon to cultivate brotherly love. Cultivating brotherly love, we are to distribute gladly to the necessities of God's people. Now, our text today is a further exhortation to be kindly affectioned one to another. This was the exhortation that we were given in verse 10, to be kindly affectioned one to another. We're to cultivate Christian sympathy and Christian love. And so now, being all of these things, and that you see how that the progression of thought builds here, and so the outworking of all of that is that we be people who are given to hospitality. First, let us consider the background of this command. During times of persecution, it was particularly needful that Christians cultivate hospitality, that they take care of one another. Reason being, because after persecution became, and there was persecution upon the church from the very beginning, and as God's people began to be persecuted, they were dispersed and scattered. Thus, Peter begins his first epistle to the strangers scattered. The strangers scattered. This is a description of God's people, is it not? We're strangers, not to one another. We're not strangers to God, but we're strangers to this world. The world counts us as strange, do they not? Amen. They count us as strange. We're strange people to them. And we feel ourselves to be strange. In our dealings with the world, generally we feel like a square peg in a round hole. You know what that expression means, don't you? You've heard a square peg in a round hole. And I remember I used that expression in Oklahoma some years ago, and everybody laughed. They thought I'd said a pig when I said peg. But I didn't say pig, I said a peg. A square peg in a round hole. What we mean is something that won't fit right. Is that not the way you feel in this world?
Right.
You don't ever quite fit in. If you're a Christian, that's the way you feel when you're with the people of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And they're strangers to us, and we're strangers to them. The way they behave is strange to us, at least our new nature. In one sense, it's not strange to us because we were the same way before we were converted. And sometimes one of the things that gives us discomfort in being around the people of the world is it reminds us too much of what we used to be. Is that not right?
Right.
I had a situation this week I had to deal with in the disciplinary action with some people in my crew. And I had to call them all in for what we call a stand down. And it had to do with a couple of them getting in an argument. And I reminded them the rules of the company we work for that gets the rules to be threatening anybody or using any kind of abusive language towards somebody. And, you know, even as I was reminding them of the rules of the company, I was reminded of how much I was like that before the Lord converted me and the wicked things that sometimes came from my unconverted lips. That always makes us uncomfortable being around the people of the world, not just because we disdain the way they're behaving, but sometimes we're reminded uncomfortably of that's the same way we were before we were converted. So Peter began his first epistle, the book of first epistle. The Holy Spirit instructed him to write this epistle to the strangers that were scattered in all sorts of places. They'd been scattered by persecution. They'd been scattered in all the places of Asia Minor. And he names some of those places, Bithynia and Cappadocia. And I can't remember any of the others. I remember those two come to my mind. But persecution had driven them out of Jerusalem, and now they were being scattered everywhere. And in that same chapter, in the book of 1 Peter, and when you go into chapter 4 and verse 9, Peter reiterates and says in verse 9 of chapter 4, use hospitality one to another without grudging. That is to be hospitable to the Lord's people without any hesitation and without any grudging. It's always be something to be glad to do, to entertain the Lord's people in our homes when the Lord providentially puts them there. And when we have many occasions to do so, we thank the Lord when we can. But we're to use such hospitality without grudging. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they were being scattered. So as they were being scattered, they did not have a permanent place to live, did not have a home. They were dependent upon whatever means could be provided. And so when they found other believers that could help them, then they then the Lord's people were instructed to be of a help to one another, to take them in their homes and provide for them and provide them a place to stay. As the apostles and evangelists obeyed the Great Commission, they generally lodged with the saints. You read that several times in the book of Acts. I'll give you three instances. Acts chapter 9 and verse 43. You don't have to turn there. But it says this, that Peter tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Simon was a believer and took Peter into his home. And so he lived there with Simon while he was ministering there in Joppa. And it was from that place that God sent him down to Cornelius' house, where the gospel to the Gentiles was opened up very plainly and very forcefully, and God began more and more after that to send the gospel to the Gentiles. That was his base. Peter made that his base there at Simon's house. Then in Acts 16, at the beginning of that chapter, you may remember how Paul and Silas stayed in the home of Lydia. Brother Glenn preached a message here a while back about Lydia's conversion and how the Lord had opened her heart. But she took these two preachers of the gospel in. And it seemed like she said something, let me turn there and read that. It seemed like she said something like, if you found me worthy, I sure would appreciate it if you just stay here with me and just stay here. Make this your headquarters while you're here in Philippi. That's where this happened. In Acts 16, actually beginning at verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And she attended unto the things which are spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained them. She wouldn't take no for an answer. Well, you know, I'm sure Paul and Silas said like we do, well, we don't want to be much trouble. Well, this won't be any trouble. We got plenty here. Apparently she was a woman of substance, probably had household servants and family members living there with her, and probably had a plenty of room for them. And so she constrained them. Now, I won't take no for an answer. This is where I want you to stay. So they made this their headquarters, where they stayed, where they were. This was their headquarters for their ministry in Philippi. And then in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, we read where Paul abode with Aquila and Priscilla. And this was down in Corinth, when he came to the city of Corinth. And he found Priscilla and Aquila. They were two Jews, Christian Jews. The first Christians were Jews. That's a good thing to keep in mind. We don't believe that people can be saved by being a Jew, but we do know that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We were second in line, but we were in the land. Thank the Lord. But here were two Jews that Christ had saved. They had come to love the Lord, and they had been living at Rome at one time, and the emperor there, I believe it was Claudius at that time, ran all the Jews out of Rome. And so they ended up in Corinth. And so Paul came to Corinth to preach there and to begin to plant the seeds of the gospel and to seek for the furtherance of the kingdom in this ungodly and wicked city there in Greece. And he found Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila was the husband, Priscilla was the wife. And it was a very good arrangement because they were of the same craft. They were all tent makers by trade. Apparently, Aquila had a business of making tents and a means of supporting himself and his family. And Paul was of the same trade, of the same occupation, the same craft. Let me make a comment here that it's my understanding of what I've studied of Jewish culture of that time. Most of the scholars will tell you that the common practice amongst the Jews of that day and time was that all boys were taught a trade, no matter what they eventually went into, whether they were going to be a rabbi, or whether they were going to be a priest, or whether they were going to be some learned doctor, or a lawyer, or whatever they were going to be. They started out by learning a trade. I just make a comment here. I just think that's about the best thing you could do for a young man. And all of our boys are grown and gone. I tried to teach my trade to my boys, and a couple of them went on and did. But I did teach all of them to work. And I told all my boys, when they were coming up, this might not be what you will want to do the rest of your life, but if you pay attention and do what I tell you to, you'll have a trade you can always fall back on. You can always have something where you can get a job. And so that was the idea of that. And so Paul had been brought up, even though he was a learned man, apparently he was a rabbi, is one of the things we read about him. Before he was converted, he was a rabbi in the Jewish nation. He was a teacher of the scriptures himself, and somewhat of a prominent man before he was converted. But he had been taught a trade. We see this in our Lord Jesus Christ himself, do we not? That what did they call him? He was the carpenter's son, Joseph, who would have been what we'd call his adopted father, or perhaps some would call it stepfather, whatever terminology you want to use as far as his earthly arrangement, though he was not Joseph's natural son. He was the son of Mary, Joseph's wife. He was the son of God, and he was the son of man by the agency of the Holy Spirit, and he's called the seed of the woman. But Joseph, who, for what little bit we read in the scriptures, was a man that was a good man. There's a few people in the scriptures that you don't read anything bad about. Joseph's one of them. Now, the scriptures don't say much about him, but all it says about Joseph is good. And so Joseph was a carpenter by trade, and apparently our Lord practiced the trade of carpentry until he began his ministry at about 30 years of age. So I think the Lord's teaching us something by that, and we are instructed that if a man won't work, neither should he eat. And we read in one of the epistles to the Thessalonians that it's we are commanded to live a quiet life and work with our own hands, and that's a good thing to be in useful employment, and as long as we're able to be able to work with our hands. So the Apostle Paul was a working man. He came here. Our Lord was a working man, and so he came in Acts 18. He came to Aquila and Priscilla's home and lived with them while he was preaching the gospel there in Corinth. So during the week, he helped with the business and earned his keep. And that was the Apostle Paul's, that was his standard practice, that apparently he refused to take any support from the churches. And I know there were some times that he did, apparently, but generally speaking, he labored with his own hands for his necessities and for those that were with him. And then on the weekends, he went and preached. And the Lord began converting some folks in that city because the Lord had told him, I have much people in this city. And the only way that could have been true is by the doctrine of election. God said, I have some people that are here even though they're not converted yet. They're not. Nobody knows it but me, God said. Nobody knows it but me, but I know my people even before they are converted. Amen. And so we see these examples. We see these examples of hospitality. Be it showing hospitality, the Lord's people showing hospitality to one another and to the Lord's servants, to his ministering servants. Now, again, as we said in the introduction, this is the outworking of the general teaching of the text of the transformed life. For this hospitality to which we are exhorted by the mercies of God, it's the working out of this unfeigned love. For we were told in an earlier verse to let love be without hypocrisy. That is, don't be doing it grudgingly, and don't be doing it for somebody say something good about you, whatever. But show hospitality and show charity and love towards the Lord's people and towards one another truly and sincerely and without hypocrisy. So it's outworking also of cleaving to the good. We're told in verse 9 to cleave to that which is good. Well, wouldn't you say the Lord's people would be numbered amongst the good? Not that we're any good in and of ourselves, but we are good in that we've been regenerated. We've been good in that we've been justified. We have the righteousness of Christ by imputation. We've been made partakers of the nature of God by regeneration. And so it could be said that God's people are among those good, that good, to which we are to cleave and glue ourselves to. And of course, showing hospitality is a concrete and practical way that we can be kindly affectioned one to another. In other words, what Paul has said, I've told you to let love be without hypocrisy and to cleave to the good and to be kindly affectioned one another. And here's the concrete way that you do that. You show hospitality to the Lord's people and to one another's. Thirdly, let us see the importance of Christian hospitality. Hospitality must be noted in elders. For read in 1 Timothy 3:2, given to hospitality. In Titus chapter 1 and in verse 8, a lover of hospitality. This should be noted in the elders of the church. And this sense here in 1 Timothy 3:2 and Titus 1:8, what we're referring to here is not elders in the sense of age, but the sense of the ministers of the church. An elder, generally speaking in the scriptures, is the preachers of the gospel, the pastors of the church. In some places the term elder is used for those who are up in age, the elderly saints, the elderly men and women. But here, the word elder is used specifically in Titus 1. Bishop is used in 1 Timothy, and the terms are practically synonymous, though one refers basically to the office itself and the other to the work that the elder does. The bishop, did you know you were a bishop, Brother Glenn?
Amen.
Yeah, the true bishops are in the true church. You're one of the bishops of Smith County. And that's the truth. It's not a bishop. Let me turn and read these two verses while we're on this. I don't want to. This calls for more preaching in another setting. But in 1 Timothy 3, he starts off by saying, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." And then a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. And then in Titus, in the book of Titus, Paul instructs Titus that these are the kind of men who are to be ordained into the gospel ministry. In verse 8, in verse 5, he says, "I left thee in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting and to ordain elders in every city. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." For a bishop, see, he uses the terms interchangeably here. Do you see that? Elder and bishop are used interchangeably. "He must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine." Doesn't mean he has to be a teetotaler, but he certainly needs to be a man who's not in any sense given to wine or can in any way be accused of it. "No striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate." Now, when I read the qualifications of preachers, that's what we've just read here in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. When I read what the Bible says that a preacher is supposed to be, it really makes me want to sit down. I just tell you that. Makes me want to just say, let somebody else do this and let me sit down. And I would have quit a long time ago if the Lord's people hadn't kept encouraging me, and if the Lord hadn't kept opening doors, I would have quit a long time ago. But every once in a while, when I just feel like I'm completely disqualified to be a preacher, I notice three things in the scriptures that I do know I'm qualified in. I have three qualifications of a preacher. And I let the Lord's people be the judge of all the rest, because I know I come so short in all the rest that you'd be well justified to tell me we don't want you to be in our pulpit anymore. But there are three qualifications of an elder that I believe I possess. One is, I'm a one-man woman. And that's what the expression in 1 Timothy 3:2 means, a husband of one wife. That's what it means. It means that he's a one-woman man. That's what I was trying to say. I may have said that backwards. A preacher must be a one-woman man. That's what it means to be the husband of one wife. It doesn't mean that he can't, it doesn't mean that he has to be married. But if he is married, he has to be the husband of one wife. He can't be a polygamist. That's what it's saying. Doesn't mean that the preacher can't preach if he's been divorced on scriptural grounds, and doesn't rule out a man preaching if he sinned in a divorce before he was converted or at some other time and has repented of that sin and put it behind him. I won't get into it. Sometimes we'll preach on all that and see what the scriptures really say about these things. You know how that most of our Baptist elders that's dead and gone now, some of them still alive, a lot of them just would not have it that a man that preached could not be divorced for any reason, even if he had a scriptural reason or a deacon. They just didn't allow it. And I think there's a lot of fundamentalist type churches now that still probably won't let a person play the piano or lead singing or teach Sunday school if they've ever had a divorce, even if they're the innocent party in the divorce. Even if they've repented of that, put it behind them, even if they've acknowledged that I did wrong and repented publicly and all of that. But anyway, didn't mean to digress. A bishop, an elder, must be a lover of hospitality, and that's one of the qualifications of an elder that I believe I have, because I love to have the Lord's people in my home. I love to have them at my table. I love to have them spend the night with me, and I love to spend time with them, and I love to do what I can, if I'm able to, if I've had the substance to be of assistance to them. And then there's one other, an elder must be a lover of good men. So Brother Glenn, I've got three qualifications for an elder. If that's not enough to be a preacher in this church, y'all feel free to tell me you're not qualified to be a preacher here. The point I'm making here on all this is that a preacher must be exemplary in the qualifications for an elder or a deacon are not really different from the qualifications to be a member of the church. Is it? All Christians are to be lovers of hospitality. They're all to be blameless. They're not to be self-willed and strikers and lovers of money, of dishonest gain. That's true. But an elder, a minister, a preacher, a pastor in the church must be exemplary in these things. That's the idea. If I understand what it's saying, it's not saying that if you're not a preacher, you're free to go and do those things. I'm not saying that at all. All those who profess the name of Christ should, in some measure, be striving after the things that we read for which preachers are especially noted. So, the importance of Christian hospitality is shown by the fact that it is a qualification to be a preacher or a pastor or an elder in the Lord's church. Then we have this exhortation given us in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now the scholars tell us that these two verses in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 2, when it says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, the scholars say, some of them, tell us that the most literal rending of this phrase is, of hospitality, not be forgetful. That's a literal translation and rendering of it. This idea of Christian love and charity and of showing hospitality and continuing in that of being hospitable to the Lord's people. And we're reminded that some, particularly Abraham and Lot, entertained angels unawares. Now, I'm not sure everything, some of the things we read of the Old Testament appearances of Christ. And here's one of them in Genesis 18. And when you start reading Genesis 18, when Abraham was in the plains of Mamre, God appeared to him there. And the appearance was as three men. And Dr. Gill says that one of these was God himself, which would have no doubt have been an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Though as this was, he was not yet incarnate as the Son of God and the Son of Man, yet there are these appearances in the Scriptures when Christ appears in some form. It appears that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were in the fiery furnace, had Christ there with them in the fiery furnace, because Nebuchadnezzar looked in and said, "We cast in three men, but I see a fourth, and it looks like the Son of God is in there." It was. That was with those three Hebrew young men. But Abraham didn't know who this was that come to his door. There's three men showed up. He said, "Sarah, get some supper on the table." He said, "Servant boy, kill a calf. Get it. Start skinning it, dressing it right now. We got plenty of y'all. Come in and relax. We'll take care of you." He didn't realize at the beginning of this who he was entertaining. And the other two, no doubt, were angels. So it appears to me, and you can study it for yourself, and you can read what other scholars say, but it appears to me that Dr. Gill's understanding is makes sense. That one of these is God himself, because it starts out saying that God appeared. God appeared to Abraham. But then this text is usually what we have in mind when it talks about some entertaining angels unawares. The other two must have been angels. This was Dr. Gill's idea. And whatever, anyway, we read in the Old Testament of some that did entertain angels unaware. So on that basis, what we're told is, how you know the person that showed up today wasn't an angel? Well, I'm not here to say that an angel is going to appear to us literally like they did to Abraham. I'm not saying that today, but that's the idea, is to be in our minds. That we are to entertain and to show hospitality to God's people as if they were the angels of God. And you do know there's angels with us today, don't you? 1 Corinthians 11 makes that plain, that angels are in our assembly worshiping with us, and that is one of the reasons that we are to behave ourselves with decorum in the house of God, because angels are here with us. And some of that decorum is given for us there in 1 Corinthians 11. But we are to show hospitality to the saints as if angels were visiting us, yea, more than that, as if Christ himself was visiting us. Because Christ says in Matthew chapter 25, as he came to the final judgment, and he said to the goats, "You did not feed me and clothe me and visit me." But he said to the sheep on his right hand, "I was hungry and you fed me, naked and you clothed me, in prison, and you came to see me and ministered to me. And inasmuch as you did or did not," whichever one, "to the goats you did not, to the sheep you did, and as much as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." So when we have the Lord's people at our table, or under our roof, or on our place, let's keep in mind we're entertaining one that is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are identified with Christ by saving union and by the new nature that's been imparted to us. Christ identifies with us, and let us identify with him and identify with his people. I thank you for your good, kind attention. I pray the Lord will add his blessing to our words today. Brother Glenn, dismiss us.
Our God, we thank you for this wonderful Lord's Day. Thank you for everyone that's able to be here today. You give us good health and made it possible for us to get ourselves up and get dressed and come to the Lord's house. Thank you for this wonderful preaching today, Lord. Ask your blessings upon it, that it might be beneficial to your people, that it might be useful for us in our daily walk, that we may be very careful of how we walk amongst each other as well as in the world. For we are ambassadors, and we are to set examples for the other folks that are around us. Have mercy upon us now and forgive us of our sins. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.